Heavenly Father, this is not a passage that we can hear and take lightly, nor do we want to. We're so thankful, Lord, that we're saved by grace through faith alone. And there's nothing we do, no work, no good deed, that grants us access into the presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At the same time, Father, we see throughout your word, and specifically in this book, warning after warning to your church to not go on sinning deliberately after receiving the gospel of grace. I have a simple prayer, Father, that your Holy Spirit would do a work that only He can do this morning, and take a passage with this weight and make it resonate deeply with each and every one of us. Saved and unsaved, regardless of how long we've professed Christ, regardless of how long we have read our Bibles and been in the church, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would speak to us today, maybe like we've never heard before, that we might not continue to sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth of Christ. This passage is to make us sober, Father, so do that. Make us sober. Bring a right conviction. Cause us to repent. And this morning, for some, be saved. We praise you for being a Father who loves us so much that you do give us these warnings. You truly do discipline those whom you love. And so I ask that we would experience that love this morning by your grace, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Good morning. So thankful you're here. If your Bible's not open to Hebrews chapter 10, please do so. I want you to see these verses as we work through them. They are some of the more difficult verses, certainly in the book, I would say in the New Testament, maybe in the Bible. And so it will take your attention in the Spirit to not only hear, but welcome them. They're not difficult to understand, but they are really hard to receive. Because what it does is it will challenge us in our faith in Christ. And so don't dismiss this. If you heard it and you read it and you said, I've heard that before, let your heart by Christ hear it anew this morning. It was fresh for me this week, and I would so love for it to be fresh for you. It's a warning. We're used to warnings, certainly these last several months. According to the CDC, 156,000 people have died from COVID-related illnesses in the United States these past several months. Now, I know there's much debate on those numbers, but even if we assume those numbers are accurate, that's 0.045% of the total population. California has recorded 9,200 COVID-related deaths out of 39 million people. That's a 0.02% mortality rate. I live in Santa Cruz County, 273,000 people. We have 4 COVID-related deaths. That's a 0.001% mortality rate. These are relatively small numbers, statistically speaking, and yet the response at the local, state, and federal level has been extreme in light of the warnings. Tens of millions sheltering in place, skyrocketing unemployment, and trillions of dollars in debt. My beloved, if that's our response to a mortality rate of 0.04, 0.02, or 0.001%, what do we do with a passage like this? How do we hear a passage where the statistics are 100% for the world population? It applies to 7.6 billion people with a mortality rate, if this warning is not heeded, 100%. I would argue If that's our extreme response to COVID-19, how much more extreme should our response be to this passage? If you were to say infinite, I would agree. The Holy Spirit has inspired the author of this incredible text. He revealed it to his original audience. He's revealed it to us today, that Jesus Christ is our merciful and faithful high priest. He did what the Mosaic law could not do, the old covenant could not do, all the sacrifices in the temple, in the tabernacle, by the Levitical priesthood. He did what no one else could do. Look up with me at verse 14. By a single offering, that's his flesh and his blood, he has perfected, made sinless for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus Christ is the life-giving antidote. He is the vaccine to the 100% mortality rate that sin causes. It's Christ. And as a result of this great offering, we heard 2 weeks ago that we have the ability to draw near to God with full assurance of faith. Verse 22, to hold fast our confession without wavering. Verse 23, and to stir up and encourage one another by meeting together regularly. This is the great ability we have as Christians, because Christ has completed the work. He is seated upon the throne. He is our high priest. We can, and the author will argue in these verses, that we absolutely must draw near, hold fast, and encourage one another because of what he said in verse 25. And look with your eyes, the day of the Lord is drawing near. You know what that day is, right? That's the day of the Lord. That's when Christ comes again, and all the glory of the Father, and all the angels, and all the saints. And what does he do? He judges. Every man, every woman, every child will be raised and brought before God to give an account. On this day, if you profess Christ, you will give an account for your life in him. How you lived in light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ in the gospel of grace. This, my beloved, is a warning of the highest magnitude. I'll tell you from the get-go, this is not a sermon with much humor in it. All scripture is weighty. This is at the top of the list, because it's telling the church there's a possibility that you are continuing in sin, and in so doing, you will not be saved. I know of no greater warning that the church can receive than this. Thomas Schreiner goes so far as to say the entire book of Hebrews is a book of warning. And there's some credence to that. If you remember, the author started out identifying Jesus Christ as being superior to the angels and the creator of all that is seen and unseen. And then as early as chapter 2, we got that warning. Get this warning. Remember, to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And then after telling us that Jesus is the founder of our salvation and the victorious king over his kingdom, we get our second warning in Hebrews 3, which you remember, by God's grace. Be on guard, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to what? To fall away from the living God. The author then continued to encourage his people to find rest in the high priest in the line of Melchizedek, not Aaron and not Levi. And then we got our third warning in Hebrews 6, that it is impossible, listen with all your might, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and have then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, impossible. In 6 chapters, you have 3 of the most severe warnings in all of the New Testament. We're going to get the 5th warning in Hebrews 12. This is the 4th of 5 warnings. And I believe it is probably the one that we need to heed most. To go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. I believe that Western Christianity, I believe the contemporary Western church needs to hear this most, because so many sermons, even this morning, from pulpits like this will be soft on sin when the Bible's not. We'll talk about the grace of God and the love of God and the joy we have in God, and we will not talk about the potential of continuing in sin and missing that all. I would love that the Holy Spirit would be gracious with you this morning, and He would reveal to you those sins in your life, those habitual sins in your life, some of which kindled by this COVID-19 shelter in place, some of these kindled by our isolation. I would love for the Holy Spirit to reveal them to you, that you can identify them and you confess them, and you can leave here this morning knowing, I have Christ. Lest we continue in them and trample underfoot our own Savior, profane the very blood that redeems our souls, and outrage the Holy Spirit that called you to a saving grace. So let's listen with all our might and do some sin slaying this morning. Would you like that? Let's slay some sins by God's grace through this passage. I want to show you three things from the text. Number one, the consequences of continuing in sin. Number two, why God punishes those who do continue in sin. And number three, the guarantee that He will punish those who continue in sin. The consequences, the reason why, and the guarantee that it will come. I know, my beloved, that our flesh will do everything it can to not hear this. Okay? So fight against that right now, that the Holy Spirit might enable you to hear clearly. Look at verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. The author writes, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Verse 27, "But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." So the first question that most Christians ask when they see this is, what does the author mean by sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth? We know that he's talking to the church. The very beginning of verse 26 says, "For if we," he includes himself, "if we Christians go on sinning," so he's talking to us. Do not hear this and say, that's those outside the church, that's those in other churches. He's talking to us. He's talking to me. He's talking to you. He's speaking, listen, to those who have received the knowledge of the truth, who have the gospel of grace. We already looked in Hebrews 6:4. He's talking to those, he said, who have been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gifts, and have shared in the Holy Spirit. In other words, baptized covenant members of a local body of believers. That's who he's talking to. Not those outside the church, those inside the visible gathering, just like this one. Those who profess to be Christians who what? Look at verse 26 again. Go on sinning deliberately. That word deliberately, in the Greek it means of one's own accord. Sinning willfully, sinning habitually, sinning unrepentantly, sinning after we've tasted and heard of the goodness of Christ and the gospel that redeems sinners. Now you might ask, as some did this week, but aren't all of our sins willful? Is there ever a time when we cannot take responsibility for any sin in our life? And of course the answer is, no, you cannot. You cannot say, as you've heard, the devil made me do it. That's not possible. He can tempt you, but he can't make you. Every sin we commit, we are fully responsible for. And I would argue that in that sense, we engage in every sin willingly in that at that moment, that's what our heart desired to do most. It desired to engage in sin. But no one ever forces us. You're tempted by Satan. You're tempted by the world. You're tempted by your own flesh. But when you sin, when you allow that temptation to be consummated in sin, that is yours. But the Bible also makes, in the Old and New Testament, now listen, please, because if we don't understand what deliberate sin is, we're not going to understand this entire passage. The Bible makes a clear distinction between willful, habitual sin and sins that we commit either out of ignorance or out of passion. The Old Covenant, Leviticus and Numbers, make this distinction very clear. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 21 to 31, we get an example of an individual or the entire nation that can go before God and seek forgiveness for what the Old Testament calls an unintentional sin. Sin of ignorance, a sin of passion, a sin of weakness. Listen, Numbers 15, 28. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally. He shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. But under the same law, under the old covenant, it says that there is no forgiveness for those who sin deliberately. Two verses later, Numbers 15:30. But the person who does anything defiantly, in the Hebrew that can mean presumptuously, in other words, intending to sin, knowing full well that God hates it, that person, Numbers 15:30, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. No forgiveness. No forgiveness. So the author of Hebrews wisely takes his Jewish Christian audience and brings them back to the law of Moses. And says, you know that under the law, there's no forgiveness for the intentional, deliberate, willful sin. He's not talking, listen closely. I don't want to throw you into a tailspin and you walk out of here thinking you've lost Christ. He's not talking about those who cheat on their taxes or lie on a school application or call in sick to go to the beach in ignorance. They think it's okay in Christ to do these things. These are sins of ignorance in Christ. Listen, Christ still must cover them to redeem you. But if you don't know any better, then it can't be deliberate, right? Nor is the author talking about sins of weakness. You know those sins you stumble into, and after the sin is consummated, you look back and think, what just happened? After a long day, you come home and you're tired and you're in pain, and in a moment of weakness, your frustration boils over toward your spouse or your children or your dog or cat. He's not talking about that. Those sins you come and you seek forgiveness for and you reconcile. My beloved, he's not even talking about sins that you've battled for years. If you're battling the sin, you haven't given in to the sin. Anxiety, anger, lust, greed, slothfulness. Those sins you battle, you fight, you fall, you seek forgiveness, you're reconciled, you do that again. You're in the fight. It's not those sins either. You say, well, what sin is he talking about? It's not ignorance, it's not weakness, it's not passion, it's not battling. Listen closely. The sinner truly saved by grace, according to this passage, will not deliberately, willfully, knowingly, voluntarily walk in, embrace, and enjoy sin. Will not. Paul made this so clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul said, or do you not know? He said, well, of course we do. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then he says to the church at Corinth, believers, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6, and such were, past tense, some of you. You were that. But you, he said, now you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. A husband cannot claim Christ and continue to cheat on his wife. A wife cannot claim Christ and deliberately and habitually and willfully refuse to submit to her husband. Singles, you cannot claim Christ and willfully and habitually engage in pornography and fornication. Employees, you cannot claim Christ and deliberately steal time or money from your employer. Church members, you cannot claim Christ and deliberately forsake the gathering of the saints as we saw 2 weeks ago. Cannot. Professing Christians cannot willfully and deliberately submit to any idol of any kind, regardless of the size, and still claim Christ. That idol may be work, it may be sports, it may be money or movies, it may be the ministry. But deliberate, willful idolaters, Paul said, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So where most Westerners, where we miss this passage, is that we try to quantify the sin. How big does it have to be? How many times do I have to commit it to fall into this category? There is no category. In the eyes of the Western church, that habitual, unrepentant sin, it must be something serious. It's got to be some serious sexual immorality. It must be blatant idolatry. It must be drunkenness. It must be something like that. But the size is not what's important. It's the heart. It's the devotion to the sin. It's the slavery to the sin. The willful, deliberate, habitual sin that we walk in. And that means, my beloved, if we claim Christ and there's anything in our life that is equal to or greater in our love for that thing compared to Christ, including all the blessings in your life, and this is where it gets really tricky. I thought and prayed this week about you, the church, my wife, my children, my grandchildren. Do I love them equal to Christ? If so, that is sinful. And if it's deliberate, I'm in danger. The heart truly changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ will fight all sin, big and small, every day. You will fight and you will fight and you will fight. The heart changed by the gospel will, like David, cry out, Psalm 139, search me, O God. This will be your prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. That's life. If your heart's been captured by Christ, you will want to know any and all sins that have truly become deliberate, settled in you. And you'll want to mortify them. Oh, you'll confess them. You'll weep over them. You will confess them to others. And you'll be set free by God. Right? That's what the apostle said. If we confess our sins, what? He, God, is faithful and just. He will cleanse you of your sins and purify you from what? All unrighteousness. That's God's promise. The heart captured by Christ will never stop this battle until we see the Lord face to face. You won't stop. You will go after sin, not only out of your love for God, but you'll go after it because you heard this passage read, and by God's grace, there was a right fear. A right fear. Listen, my beloved, every sin in the life of someone who professes Christ that is deliberate, that is done willfully, not in ignorance, and habitual, done and again without brokenness, without confession, without reconciliation. What that sin has settled in you and you're okay with it, that is, regardless of its size, that is a damning sin. It's a condemning sin. Why? Look at the latter part of verse 26. Because there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You don't have a covering. You don't have a sacrifice. According to the will of God, bump your eyes back up to verse 10. According to the will of God, verse 10, the true believer has been, past tense, sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all, set apart by God to be holy. That's why Peter said, "He who called us is holy. Therefore, what? You also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, what? You shall be holy, God said, as I am holy." That's the expectation of the Christian. I know that sounds strange today, that we're supposed to be a holy people. We're supposed to be a holy people. So to continue in willful, habitual sin is to willfully reject the power of the blood to cleanse you and the one who sacrificed it to bring it to be, that is Christ. It is a rejection of Him. And that's why the apostle said in 1 John 2, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is what? He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to, John says, walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. Jesus did not live in deliberate, willful sin. And if there is no longer a sacrifice for our sins, my beloved, no blood of Christ that has the power to forgive you, then all that's left is verse 27. Look with me. That's all that's left. A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You shouldn't be able to read that without trembling. If you can read that easily, then you're not hearing what it says. Judgment and hell, not salvation and eternal life. That is the fearful expectation, the right expectation of anyone who professes Christ and yet continues in deliberate, willful, unrepentant sin. Isaiah said, Isaiah 26:11, let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them. This is God's will. This is God's desire for those who say, I claim Christ, and yet I'll walk in unrighteousness, knowingly, willingly, unashamedly. Grievously, most Westerners, I would argue, who profess Christ and do continue in sin, do so, many of them out of ignorance. Told by their pastors and by their churches that God will save them anyway. Claim Christ, continue in your sin, and it's okay. They claim that God is so gracious and so loving that His mercy abounds to such a degree that even though the Bible clearly says you cannot claim Christ and continue to deliberately sin, they say that's okay, you're saved anyway. God will forgive you regardless of your continuous deliberate sin. I believe that's one of the reasons that in one of our Lord's great sermons, He had to emphasize this point too. Matthew chapter 7, most of you know this well. Christ says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then He's talking about that great day we saw in verse 25. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then Christ will declare to them, what? I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of what? Lawlessness. These are people in the church. These were very religious, very active members of local bodies of believers. Doing many mighty works, they were prophesying in the name of God. They were doing miracles in the name of God. But what? They continued in a state of lawlessness. A state of deliberate sin. And so they will come before the Lord on that day, and they will not hear Jesus say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. They will hear Jesus say to them, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Depart from me, you habitual, deliberate sinner. and depart they will into, verse 27, the fury of fire that will consume them. It's not just a fire, it's a furious fire. The emphasis in the Greek, the author is trying to say it literally means zeal of fire. That is God's passion to judge those who continue to reject Christ. And it's a zealous fire specifically for those in the body, in the local church, inside these walls that say, yes, Christ is my life, and I'm going to remain a slave to sin. There is a furious fire. One commentator said, nothing can be more terrifying than this. I agree. Nothing can be more terrifying. It should cause each and every one of us to take a long pause with internal sincerity and ask ourselves, what sins have I capitulated to? Which ones? What sins have you settled in? Big or small? You know they're real. You stop battling. What sins are you aware of, my beloved, right now that you refuse to actively and earnestly put to death? Don't let these rhetorical questions pass you by. What sins do you refuse to confess to one another, to mortify and actively turn away from? Whatever they are, you need to know right now. There's one thing you get from this sermon. Whatever those sins are, unless you do that, they are terminal, lethal sins. They will kill you forever. That's how dangerous they are. There will be some here, no doubt. Some will expect to see one another on that great day, gathered with the saints victorious, but they will not be found. Will that be you? Will it be you? If you find these verses frightening, then you've heard them correctly. If they scare you rightly, then the Holy Spirit is doing His work. That's why it's in the book. It is a warning of the highest magnitude that by God's grace will literally scare hell right out of you, that you might be saved. For those of you who are not yet rightly terrified, maybe you've been swayed by cultural Christianity. Maybe in your heart of hearts you're thinking, man, this guy is a bit extreme. Don't think that my God would do that. Maybe you're thinking, Pastor, are you telling me that if I'm fully aware of a sin, regardless of how big or small that sin may be, and I continue to willfully, presumptuously, defiantly walk in that sin with no intention of confessing, with no intention of turning, knowing full well that God hates it, that I'm condemned? I am not. The Word of God is. I have no authority to declare that other than what God has spoken clearly here. You may say, I don't believe a loving and gracious God would do that. Then point number two is for you. Why a gracious, loving, infinitely compassionate God would cast someone who professes His Son's name into the fury fire? Point number two, I pray you're still with me. Why God punishes those who continue in sin? Look at verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? I almost don't need to preach on it. You say, oh, if you know Christ, that should take your breath away. He's speaking to likely Jewish Christians being persecuted. And so he's going to go back to the Old Testament again and say, you remember capital punishment or the law of Moses? You knew it then, you know it now. Likely his audience would know that he was drawing from Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 7. And all the crimes in the Old Testament that speak to capital punishment under the law of God. What they understood that we miss is what's taught to specifically in Deuteronomy 17:7. And that is about the witnesses themselves. Listen, they're the ones who are to execute the judgment. Deuteronomy 17:7, the hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, whoever the criminal is. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And then we hit verse 29 and we find out who those witnesses are. The Son of God and the Holy Spirit. They're the ones who will testify on that day. They're the ones who will condemn on that day that these people who came into the church, who made professions of faith, never knew me because they continued in willful, deliberate sin. But the thrust of this argument is not the witnesses themselves. Listen, it's the grievous nature of the crime against them. The author is making a lesser to greater argument. He's essentially saying this: if God blessed the church through the high priest Jesus Christ with the promises of eternal life, and that promise is so much better than all the promises made in the old covenant and the law, then how much more should those who reject Christ and his gifts be punished? As former Jews, they would have agreed that anyone who set aside the law of Moses under a capitally punishable crime was deserving of death without appeal, without compassion, and without mercy. God is just. They understood that. And therefore, someone was responsible fully for their intentional, deliberate, willful sin. So he takes that as the platform. He says, how much worse then, if that was the just law under the Old Testament, how much worse, the author who argues, says those crimes directly against the Son of God, the blood of the covenant, and the Holy Spirit, how much worse? Again, your answer is infinite. Infinitely worse. Trampling underfoot the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant, and outraging the Holy Spirit of grace. Trampling, profaning, and enraging God. How much worse? Infinitely worse. To go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, to profess his name, to taste the heavenly gifts, to share in the Holy Spirit, to get baptized, to become a member of a local church, to participate in communion, while simultaneously continuing in willful, deliberate, unrepentant sin. God says you've committed all three of these crimes at one time. You've done them all. And each one is deserving of eternal damnation. He starts off with trampling underfoot the Son of God. The law under the old covenant was a gift from God, a love gift from God to his people, to tell them how to live holy lives and how they could come into his presence without being killed because he's holy and they were sinners. To deliberately violate God's good laws testified in Israel that they were rejecting and rebelling against Yahweh. Under the new covenant, now listen, to continue in willful, deliberate sin after claiming Christ is not simply a violation of the law, which it is, and it's not simply a rejection of the gracious gift of God, which it is. To go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, we're told here, is to take the Son of God himself, the very high priest that the author has spent 10 chapters exalting to the highest place, is to take the Son of God himself and trample him underfoot. Again, you can't read that as a believer and have it not cause some type of emotional strife. Deliberately sinning, a personal disdain for God's Son. That's what it means. A personal disdain. When you continue to deliberately and willfully sin after receiving the knowledge of truth, that is a personal expression of personal disdain for Christ. Back in Hebrews 4:14, the author reminded the community of their confession in the Son of God. Look at verse 14. Now, don't look there. Stay in Hebrews 10. I'll read it to you. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So to deliberately continue to sin after professing Christ is a repudiation of the confession. It's to say that you no longer believe, even though you've never uttered that with your lips. To trample underfoot is like the salt that loses its saltiness and it's thrown out on the pavement. It's like the pearls that are thrown before the swine, but here it's not salt and it's not pearls, it's Christ. Trampled underfoot, treating with disdain the very one who was treated with disdain to save sinners like us. That's significant, is it not? That's enough. That's enough. But the author says that's not just the crime you commit. He continues. Number two, he said, to deliberately sin is a rejection of the only blood that has the power to make you clean. Look at verse 29. To continue to deliberately sin as a professing Christian is to profane the blood of the covenant by which he, a sinner, is sanctified. Now again, he established in verse 10 and in verse 14 that Christ completed this work. And so to profane the blood literally means to treat it as unclean. It's a play on words. Well, we miss that, but in the Greek, it's a play on words. It means to treat as unclean the blood that makes you clean. You can read it like this. The one who continues in deliberate sin considers unclean the blood of the covenant by which we are made clean. If you consider the blood unclean, then you have no cleansing power in your life. My wife has tried for years unsuccessfully to get me to eat certain foods that have cleansing power, not spiritually but physically. Leafy greens, broccoli sprouts, kale. You can hear my disdain for them. I do not like them. I try and I fail. The very thing that she's trying to do to help me, to get me to see that these things can actually have power to help cleanse you, I disdain. And I speak that vocally to her. My beloved, this is a disdain for the very blood of Christ. It is a deliberate rejection of the blood that Christ gave to cleanse his people and make us holy. So to continue to sin deliberately, it tramples underfoot the Son of God, it profanes the blood of the covenant, and verse 29, number 3, it outrages, infuriates the Holy Spirit. So the author is not trying to be soft here. He's saying the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Triune God, is ballistic that a professing Christian would continue in willful, deliberate sin. Back in Hebrews 9, verse 14, we're told that Christ offered himself as an unblemished sacrifice to God through the Spirit himself. And you know that a sinner is born again when the Holy Spirit comes and makes that person alive, giving that person the faith to believe, causing them to repent of their sins and turn away from their sins and turn to God. It's the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell in those who are truly redeemed. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to hear Scripture and submit our lives to it. It's the Holy Spirit that we're sealed with the promise to have eternal life. That's His work. But He does all this by applying the work of the Son on the cross. So when He comes into your life and we make those professions and we gather in places like this, and He takes the precious blood of Christ and He applies it to you, and you say, I'm going to take that and my sin too. He's outraged, rightly so. Not only because of the work that He's done, but He's outraged because it is truly a trampling underfoot Christ Himself. It is an insult to the cross. It is an insult to Christ's blood. It's an insult to His broken body. And the Holy Spirit sees that clearly. Friends, do you see how grievous this is? This is why God punishes those who remain in willful, unrepentant sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth. trampling underfoot, the one who was trampled underfoot to redeem us, gave up everything to redeem us, treating as unholy the only blood. Only the blood of Christ has the power to make you clean and bring you into heaven, but treating it as unclean renders it powerless. Mocking the Holy Spirit. My beloved, there is no greater charge that can be levied against any man. Murder, rape, adultery, theft, treason, racism, bigotry, put them all together. Put them upon one man. It does not come close to the crime committed here. Not close. No greater punishment can be given because no greater crime can be committed. God is just in condemning those who claim his son's name and go on sinning deliberately. He's just. It's right. Are you still with me? We've seen the consequences of continuing sin. Number two, why God punishes those who will continue. And number three, not what you expect to be a third point of a sermon. I mean, you want the levity of the cross to come in, but that's not where this passage ends. The guarantee that this judgment will come to pass. The guarantee that God will punish those who continue in sin. For some of you listening, you might be saying, maybe this won't come to pass. Maybe God will change his mind before that great day of the Lord. He'll rethink these verses. You might be thinking, maybe I continue in my deliberate sin and God will find another means of grace other than the blood of Christ. I mean, he is God. Maybe he'll have another way out. Or maybe you've been listening, and I pray not, but you were raised by a contemporary parent who makes lots of idle threats to shape you up, but never has any intention of following through. Johnny, you don't pick up your toys, you're going straight to bed. 10 minutes later. Johnny, I'm not kidding. You don't pick up your toys, I'm putting you to bed. 10 minutes later. Johnny, this is your final warning. Pick up your toys, you're going straight to bed. 10 minutes later. Johnny, I won't say it again. Yes, you will. The author closes by making sure that his audience and the church throughout the centuries does not hear this warning as an idle threat. God is not a contemporary parent. This is an eternal warning from an eternal God with eternal consequences. Look at verse 30. He's affirming what his audience knows to be true. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. So again, he draws the Jewish audience back into their history, back into the Old Testament, and he takes them to the rebellious generation in the desert. And the first part of this comes from the Song of Moses. So well known was this, it was used in the liturgy in the diaspora following the Babylonian captivity, and used in the early church. Taken from Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so by drawing from this passage, he draws upon God himself using the emphatic first person, saying what? I will exercise this punishment. Not an angel. I will. God assumes full and personal responsibility for exercising eternal wrath on anyone who comes in the church and claims Christ and remains in deliberate, willful sin. He says, I'm going to exercise my judgment on that person. He is not a spineless parent. God follows through with what God says. Amen? The second part of verse 30 is also in the Song of Solomon, and then we find it, Song of Moses, and then we find it again in Psalm 135. The Lord will judge his people. And so the author is saying, not only is this judgment inevitable, but by the way, it's on the church too. And that's why Peter said unashamedly, 1 Peter 4:17, with the house of God, judgment begins. And that means, my beloved, listen, No one will be able to hide in church. No one will be able to hide behind their baptism or their good works or the number of ministries they've engaged in or the amount of money they've given. No one will hide behind a seminary degree. No one will hide behind a pastorate or deacon office. No one. On that great day, every man, woman, and child will stand before God to give an account. And the only way out will be saved by the bloody sacrifice of Christ on the cross that is evidenced by a life no longer enslaved to sin. That's key. It's saved by the bloody sacrifice of Christ upon that cross and evidenced in a life that is no longer enslaved to sin, no longer walking and living in knowable, deliberate, unconfessed, unrepentant sin. And then he brings this entire argument to a climax in verse 31. The sobering truth. Look at verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing. The living God, Yahweh, remember, he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. I am. He is the living God. He is the only living God. He says, I'm not like these idols in the world that you bow down and worship. They are unable and they cannot punish you. I can, God says. And that means, my friends, when you stand before the holy living God on the day of judgment, you will either fall into his hands as a friend or a foe. Oh, I pray as a friend. I pray you fall into the gracious hands of our Heavenly Father as someone who has truly committed his or her life to Jesus Christ, who is saying, I have no hope, there is no work, there is nothing I can do to be saved. I am trusting completely upon the work of Christ on the cross, and I am pursuing righteousness by the Spirit, mortifying sin, not satisfied to continue to walk in it. Or you will go as a foe. Maybe receiving the knowledge of truth, but continuing to remain enslaved to sin. That is a most fearful thing. Fearful thing. The most fearful thing, to fall into the hands of a living God as his enemy. I would say it's the most terrifying, dreadful, horrific thought revealed to man by God. It's a nightmare beyond nightmares. So nightmarish that our sinful, finite beings cannot even begin to comprehend how bad this punishment is. My beloved, so much of the contemporary preaching today fails to sound this stern alarm, this loving warning from our loving Father. An older preacher once said this, listen, I'd like to be in this guy's church. Preachers think it wise not to appeal to the motive of fear, but by not frightening men into heaven, they fail to frighten them out of hell. The fury of fire, ready to devour, is terrifying. Falling into the hands of the living God as a foe is terrifying. And therefore, I would say it is not only a lie, but it is hateful to silence a loving warning like this from a loving God. A loving warning from a loving God. So I want to close with asking you some questions. What do you do with this? What do you do with it? I would say first, we have to examine our own hearts deeply. Not a cursory or hurried manner, but looking to God and asking God, as David did, show me, Lord, show me any sin that I've settled in. Show me any sin that I'm conscious of and aware of and continue in without conviction, without repentance. Show me. Every sin that settled in, become a part of your daily life and you're okay with. I ask the Holy Spirit would be gracious with you this morning, my friends, and you take that sin right to the cross of Christ. That you would not walk out those doors this morning without saying, I know what it is. I know what they are. I've been sinning like that for years, and in my mind I've rationalized God will still be gracious with me. And so I sin, and I don't repent, and I don't confess. Take it to the one who was literally trampled underfoot so that you could be raised to life and have heaven instead of hell. Take it to the one whose perfect blood was treated as unclean as he was crucified upon that cursed cross, so your unclean blood can be made clean now and forever. Take it to the one who experienced literally the fury of God's everlasting fire, so you, a sinner saved by grace, can experience the full fury of God's everlasting love and mercy. Take that deliberate sin to Christ and say, I don't want it anymore. I'm tired of being a slave. No more. He will set you free. You take your deliberate, unrepentant sins to Christ right now, and he will set you free to walk in his righteousness. The second thing I would argue that this cannot be done outside of the church. I know we think we can, but you must have covenanted brothers and sisters in Christ walking with you, praying with you, holding you accountable, saying to you when you don't want to hear it, this sister is a damnable sin. This brother you cannot continue in, and if you do, your end may be a furious fire. Why don't we talk like that to each other? Why don't we say that to one another? Do we hate each other so much that when we see someone in this and we remain silent? You need people loving you like this every day. You need to love people like this every day. Christianity is no solo endeavor. You need others and others need you. And that's why it's not by chance that he begins in verse 26 after the heels of verse 25. It says, do not forsake the gathering of the saints. Don't get in that habit. That's a very dangerous habit. So dangerous, my beloved. I believe that many of us are in it. Some of you have no one that knows you well enough to tell you this. That's dangerous. That's playing with fire. If Jeremiah was right and the heart of man is deceitfully wicked and no one can understand it, then we understand this drumbeat by the author of Hebrews. We got it back in verse 13 of chapter 3 when he said, exhort one another every day so as not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The longer you stay in deliberate sin, the harder your heart gets. And the harder your heart gets, the harder it will be for you to hear someone say to you, you're in danger. The brother will come to you. Two or three will come to you. The entire church will come to you and say, can you not see this? And they will tell you that you're in danger and to repent that you might not perish. You walk too long in that by yourself and you will not hear it. Even when the church gathers and tells you collectively. It's an amazing thing. Terrifying. Over the past 20 years, this church has put 14 people under formal church discipline because their hearts had become so hard that even when the church gathered and said, do you see this? They say, no, we do not. Every one of those 14 souls at this very moment is actively trampling underfoot the Son of God, actively profaning the blood of Christ, and actively outraging the Holy Spirit. They didn't come into the church like this, but this is how they left. In large part because they tried to do the battle alone. Many of you will say, well, I'm still battling it. There are sins that come to mind in light of this passage. I'm still battling it. I haven't surrendered yet. And my question to you is, are you truly battling it? I want you to listen. You have a persistent sin in your life that you have faithfully confessed to God, but not to a brother and not to a sister in Christ. If you don't have someone helping you, encouraging you, rebuking you, then you may be deceived. I would argue that's no battle at all, because that's not the battle prescribed by the Bible. The battle prescribed by the Bible for each individual believer in sin is in the church. If you're attempting to battle the sin alone, then I would argue that you probably have already surrendered. We are fantastic at justifying sin in our own lives. So what deliberate sins are active in your life, my beloved? What lethal sins have you embraced that you know God hates? Married couples, your spouse is not enough. I know we think that. When you get married, you become one flesh, and how easy it is for one flesh to be deceived by the same sin. Your spouse is not enough. Wonderful helpmates, yes, but at times a detriment. I cannot tell you the number of times over the years where I've seen husband and wife deceived by the same sin. That's why every Christian, married or single, young or old, needs members of a local body to love them properly. You are of no exception. Someone, multiple people, brothers and sisters, caring for you, praying for you, encouraging you, rebuking you. Yes, you encouraging the rebuke, you got to tell me. Go to them and say, tell me what you see. For your whole life. That's your whole life. So I would say the right response to this is get right with God by confessing your deliberate sins. I would say help others get right and you get right in the context of the church. Confess it to one another. Turn from it. And there's one more. And that is the mission field. 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? My beloved, every single person that you know, family, friends, co-workers, neighbors, every single one who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, at this very moment, they're trampling underfoot the Son of God. They don't even know it. At this very moment, they are profaning the precious blood that has the power to save them. At this very moment, they are enraging the Holy Spirit of God. Will you tell them? We tell them the way out of this hellish mess. We tell them of Christ. We tell them of their sins that deserve the fury and fires of hell. We tell them to confess their sins and turn to Christ and receive not only forgiveness, but the Holy Spirit and the promise of eternal life with God forever. COVID-19 has revealed a culture that is terrified to die. Terrified. How glorious if we Christians will not deliberately sin by forsaking the Great Commission. How glorious if we Christians faithfully bring the good news of Jesus Christ to those who do not know Him and tell them they do not have to die, but they can have everlasting life by grace through faith in the living God. How glorious. My beloved, we're going to take communion. I'm going to pray first, and before Pastor Kurt begins, we're going to take some time of silence, a few minutes, and I want you to spend that time contemplating deeply the weight of this passage. Ask God earnestly in the Spirit to show you any deliberate sins that you are continuing in defiantly. And then let this morning be a day of salvation for you, where you repent of them completely and then put yourself on a path with other believers to stay reconciled. So I'm going to pray and then we'll take some time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the weight of this warning. We praise you, Father, that We can have complete and total forgiveness in Christ. We understand fully, Father, that to claim Christ and to continue to walk in willful, unrepentant sin is violent to Him. It's violent to the Spirit. It's violent to the gift of the blood that You gave to make sinners like us clean. So I ask, Lord, in light of this passage, that You would, with those who have gathered here and who will listen to this message, I ask that this would be a day of salvation. Regardless of when we are baptized or how long we've been in the church, that this would be a day of salvation, because we will not leave here without confessing to You the deliberate, willful sins we are walking in. And we will claim the promise that You are quick to forgive. So let us be a people who confess our sins. I ask this in Christ's name.